The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 8, or chapter 8, verse 7. Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the biggest problems in the study of the book of Revelation is that you begin to become a little too eschatologically weary. You see judgment after judgment concentrated in a short period of time, because so much of the book of Revelation deals with the tribulation and its historical adversities. And as these things begin to pile up on you, and you see things that are go from supernatural to what appear to be weird by modern standards, you, of course, either have the holy roller syndrome and you emote with these things, or you are looking forward to getting back to something that deals with the church age. But in reality, the book of Revelation was written for the church age believer, not for the tribulational believer and not for the millennial believer. It is written strictly for our edification. And for the most obvious reason of all, not only do we have a capsule of the Christian way of life in the first part of the book of Revelation, not only do we see the glorious things that belong to the believer after death, but we see at the same time also a perspective of historical trends. For every historical trend that is in extent today in the church age will be amplified in the tribulation, including the blessings that come to the believer who advances to maturity. Now, if you have really been listening carefully to the book of Revelation, you have been able to pick up a great many new concepts with regard to the Christian way of life, especially the mechanics of the Christian way of life. And there are certain things that I have said that should be very meaningful to you, even though we have only advanced now to Revelation chapter 8, verse 8. Let's check, take a little test and see if any of these sentences, which are drawn simply at random from various messages you have already heard in the book of Revelation. One of the things that we noted, arrogance is the greatest invisible power, the most attractive snare, because it glorifies and romanticizes self. Arrogance captures, hatred controls the slave of Satan, the slave of Satan being the believer in the cosmic system. Now, that should have been very meaningful to you. That should be very helpful to your spiritual life while you are studying eschatology. Or Satan is a thief who steals from God both principles, concepts, plans that he has no power to sustain. But his counterfeits, truth mixed with evil, function in the cosmic system. Invisible Satan, therefore, has visible influence. He makes less appear more in a superficial, false system of ethics, but he cannot produce virtue. Again, in our study of the book of Revelation, that should be very meaningful to you. Another visible personality is not a true index of invisible character. But personality is a vehicle for manifesting either virtue or evil in one's character. Or, denominations result from weakness. Men banding together to depend on the visible to support the invisible. It is, in effect, the herd instinct to survive. Or, inside the cosmic dynasphere, Satan can bestow promotion without ability, success without integrity, life without honor or without momentum, faith without fame without honor, wealth without capacity, authority without leadership, approbation without happiness. Or eternal security is a divine gift, possessed forever, permanent, inherited at salvation. Or confidence toward God is a virtue acquired through doctrine and function in the divine system. Temporarily, it is confidence, and of course, it becomes virtue. These things are all things that should be helpful to you as we have noted these things at various parts of our study of the book of Revelation. In other words, the book of Revelation is written for the believer in the church age. Divine personal love, conditioned on man's volition and salvation, spiritual maturity, and eternal reward, is the basis for personal love and confidence toward God. And, of course, it results in man's function in the divine dynasphere. The virtue toward man is courage, impersonal love, morality, motivated by virtue toward God, which is worship, confidence, and personal love. Virtue is a quality of intrinsic good, the only source of true happiness. Arrogance makes demands directed toward all in a negative way to control others, while impersonal love makes no demands directed toward all in a positive way by toleration, which is thoughtfulness of others. All virtue, that is confidence, personal love directed toward God, when directed toward man, becomes virtue dependent, and without virtue becomes weakness and vulnerability. Personal love without virtue results in vulnerability, leading to weakness, to sin, to evil, to total involvement in the cosmic system. Well, these and many more are concepts that you should have noted in passing. And therefore, the book of Revelation is really designed to enhance your spiritual life. Again, the book of Revelation itself says it is not written for the tribulational believer. For example, everyone is a have-not in some area of life. Concentration on what you have instead of what you have not, of course, results in, if you concentrate on what you have not, it results in vindictiveness, jealousy, self-pity. The touchstone for happiness is gratitude and appreciation. Confidence and love go together toward God and toward man. You cannot love unless you have confidence in them as a normal function of life that is virtue dependent toward man. Of course, spiritual birth means being born again, and it never severs the umbilical cord of God's justice pipeline and is not an experience until maturity in the divine dynasphere produces virtue. Discrimination and prejudice related to integrity is a function of freedom and establishment in free choice and selection of business products, of military promotion, of athletics, the draft of players, of social life, friends, and so on. And, of course, there is no prayer in the cosmic system. The only prayer, of course, would be the rebound prayer of naming your sins. Divine security is free when freedom conscience is replaced by security conscience. Freedom goes. And, of course, the only true security is in freedom. Socialism is a false security in the human realm. It compromises both honor and security. Temporary security is logistical and super grace blessing imputed to divine righteousness from divine justice. Now, all of these things should ring a bell with you because they are things that we have discussed in the various areas of the book of Revelation. We had completed the study of verse 7 last Friday night. Again, let's note the corrected translation and move on. Then the first one, this is the first angel or Percival messenger in the College of Heralds, sounded his trumpet, gave the signal, and there followed a terrible supernatural thunderstorm, hail and fire, which had been mixed with blood, the blood of the tribulational martyrs of Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And it, the supernatural thunderstorm, was hurled to the earth with the result, and by the way, being hurled to the earth is wind shear or downburst, with the result that one-third of the land's surface was destroyed by fire. Both a third of the trees were burned up, plus all the green grass. The earth is surrounded by a mixture of gases consisting mainly of 4/5 nitrogen, 1/5 oxygen, with other substances at lower levels, including a small amount of carbon dioxide, on which all green plants depend. The balance of atmosphere is maintained by the earth's green mantle. The vast areas of natural forest which sustain the level of oxygen required to sustain life. Just a few attempts as to clear tracts of the great Brazilian rainforest for agriculture and the exploitation of mineral reserves has interfered with the ecosystems and the balance of nature. And you can imagine what will happen when this trumpet judgment directly from God occurs. Now, the judgments which we have noted in Revelation up to this time are the result of man's bad decisions. Bad decisions result in judgment. But we now come to the point where God directly judges mankind. And the first four trumpets are judgments related to nature. We now move on to verses 8 and 9, where we see the judgment of the second trumpet. And in the King James, it sounds like this. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire, was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. We have the sequential use of the conjunction chi, translated then. We have the adjective numeral deuteros, which means second. Looks like this in the Greek. That would be deuteros. And with it again, the same subject as always, A-double-G-E-L-O-S, translated the second angel, and it refers to one of the members of the College of Heralds in the fourth category, the Percival messenger. Then follows the verb, the aorist active indicative of the verb salpizo, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be S-A-L-P-I-Z-O, and it means to sound a trumpet. We translate, then the second angel, the Percival messenger from the College of Heralds, sounded his trumpet. The constantive aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. This is the second trumpet judgment against nature. The active voice, the Percival messenger, produces the action of the verb, and the indicative mood is declarative for a simple statement of fact. This is a judgment from heaven. This signal on the trumpet begins the second judgment given in direct answer to the imprecatory prayers of the tribulational believers. It is a judgment against the seas of the world, specifically salt water areas of the world. Now, the seas of the world with their salt water form 98% of the world's water supply, which means that 2% of all water available on the earth's surface is fresh water. This would be more than adequate were it not the world's greatest reserves locked inaccessibly in our ice caps. This is where we have our greatest reserves of fresh water. The problem, therefore, is to provide fresh water when and where it is needed and to ensure that it is not used faster than it can be replaced. The oceans of the world are nature's reservoirs for this. From the water, from them, of course, water evaporates to fall as rain and snow over land. So we actually get our fresh water from the evaporation, hydrogenation of salt water. And from the land, it returns mostly through rivers to the sea. This process, of course, is called a hydrological cycle. Water evaporates from the sea and passes into the atmosphere as water vapor. And at a certain height, it condenses into clouds from which precipitation falls to the earth, forming snow, rain, or even ice. And this will either evaporate or soak into the ground, or become part of rivers and again reach the sea and complete the cycle. And therefore, the maximum amount of fresh water available depends on precipitation, which depends on evaporation from the seas. Now, this judgment is an attack upon the saltwater seas. The next trumpet judgment will be an attack upon freshwater lakes and rivers. So we have a great mountain of burning fire, which is suddenly used at this particular point, and as a great mountain of burning fire. The aorist active indicative gives us our next verb. The word verb is ballo, B-A-L-L-O, which actually means here to hurl. And a great mountain of fire was, or it was hurled as to, in, and of course in the previous one we had it was hurled to the earth. And now when the second angel sounds, a great mountain of burning fire is hurled into the sea. And it was hurled into the sea and became the aorist middle indicative of the verb ginomai, which looks like this, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. And it means to become, it means to follow, here it means to become. And a third of the seas became blood. This is a similar judgment found in Exodus 17:20, also mentioned in Psalm 105, verse 29. It describes the first plague in Egypt, and of course Psalm 105:29 puts it this way. He, Aaron, serving Moses, turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Of course, this came from God through Aaron and Moses. This was a local judgment against the Pharaoh of Egypt, Amenhotep II, but this is a universal judgment against the seas and the oceans of the earth. So we have a corrected translation of verse 8. Without going into all the details, it sounds like this. Then the second angel sounded his trumpet, and like a great mountain of burning fire, it was hurled into the sea. And a third of the seas, including oceans, became blood. The significance of the blood here is twofold. First of all, it is a reminder to the unbelievers of the tribulation that they have rejected the only way of salvation, which has been given to them through evangelism and personal witnessing under the title, The Blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. We have studied the doctrine of the blood, and it refers to the saving work of Christ. Redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. When our Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, all of the sins of the world were imputed to Him and judged. This is the blood of Christ. God the Father actually judged those sins as they were imputed. Therefore, on the other side of the cross, God the Father is satisfied, which we call propitiation. Man is reconciled, which is the doctrine of reconciliation. The barrier between man and God is removed, and man can have an eternal relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The actual judging of our sins is also called redemption. And under the principle of redemption, the word blood is used. So the literal blood, which is found in the oceans at this point in the tribulation, is a reminder that they have rejected the blood of Christ. Therefore, they must face the alternative both in time and in eternity, judgment in time and eternal judgment in eternity at the great white throne. And yet the issue remained very clear to them. At any time while they were still alive, even as today, they could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life. For faith is a non-meritorious system of perception, and the object of faith has the merit. So the first reminder of this literal blood in the oceans was the fact that they had rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. Every time there is an oil spill and you find oil in the ocean, it is a reminder of the tremendous progress we have made in the field of transporting oil. It, of course, is going to destroy in a certain local area the fish. The whole field of ichthyology is endangered in a small area. But it's a reminder to us of progress and the price for progress. It's a reminder to us of the tremendous ability we have today that the ancient world did not in the field of shipping. And it is not unusual to occasionally find in some area, like off Galveston, a tremendous amount of oil on the surface of the water. Now, it's a reminder of something. It's a reminder of free enterprise. It's a reminder of prosperity. It's a reminder of success as we find it. And, of course, to the ecologist, it's a pain in the neck because, obviously, someone gets hurt. But you never make any advance in life without someone getting hurt. Always there are people who are left behind in any progress of any kind in life. And this is also true in the spiritual life as well. The reminder then that there was suddenly in one-third of the oceans of the world, there is literal blood. It is saturated with blood, is a reminder that they have rejected Christ as their personal Savior. But there is a second reason. The blood acts as a pollution. A salt water pollution. The importance of oceans and seas in sustaining the natural balance, of course, cannot be overestimated. Pollution of the oceans, therefore, becomes a very serious matter. This has been dramatically portrayed through the oil spills from wrecked and damaged tankers. Oil is dangerous because it floats on the surface of the ocean, and most life, particularly plant life, is found near the surface. And to a far greater degree, the great mountain of burning fire would pollute oceans and seas up to one-third by turning them into blood. The tribulational results of the second trumpet will be noted then in the next verse, verse 9. Here is the actual result. And a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. This is the effect of life in the sea. And when it says literally, then a third of the creatures in the sea, having life, died, we have the aorist active indicative of the verb apothenesco. This is their literal physical death. That would be apothenesco. Apothenesco. The aorist tense is a consonative aorist. It contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. The active voice, creatures of the sea, produce the action, especially in the field of ichthyology. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of this judgment. Now, fish and other seafoods offer valuable protein in the diet of mankind. Many of the countries of the world depend on seafood for their very existence. Countries like Japan. And all of us at some time have eaten some of these things. I've had everything from raw octopus to other kinds of raw fish, and it's really not bad at all. In fact, it's quite good. I have a friend by the name of Dr. Robert Nakamura in California, and he once treated me to an imperial Japanese dinner where everything was raw. When you expected things to be hot and cooked, they were raw and uncooked. And what you would expect to be cold was hot. It was a fascinating experience, and one I'll never forget. But I did relish the raw octopus very, very much. And as a matter of fact, the only thing in the entire evening, it took about 4 hours to eat 12 courses, and I went away feeling a little hungry. The teriyaki was the only thing that I recognized. And these Japanese chefs, after they have done their special thing in about anywhere from 15 to 20 courses, and someone complains, then they have to go out and commit harikari. So it's quite an important thing with them. And, of course, all of these things that the Japanese eat primarily are seafoods. And the squid, the octopus, and the other raw fishes were very fascinating. I had eaten raw steaks before, but this is the first time I had eaten raw fish. And I must say it was better than raw steak. In this 20th century, fish protein, then, concentrates are used also for feed, both man and animals. And in mariculture, in shallow water of certain seas, food represents the major area now under research. The cultivation of algae and rich in protein in artificial surroundings is a supplemental animal food. It is a feed which is projected to solve some of the world's food problems. Again, this is related to the fourth horseman of the apocalypse, death, Revelation 7:8, where hunger is one of the great causes for death in the tribulation. Now, there's also an effect on shipping. For it says at the end of this verse, and a third of shipping was destroyed. The aorist passive indicative of dia phthero, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be D-I-A-P-H-T-H-E-I-R-O. Dia phthero. And it does mean to destroy in the very same sense as death. This is the death to shipping. A third of shipping was destroyed. The passive voice means the subject receives the action of the verb, and the shipping itself was destroyed. The economic wealth of many nations depends on their shipping and their trade. One of the things that has always fascinated me is that most of the equipment that we have in Western Europe for our military, a great deal of it has been shipped by communist country shipping. Shipping, of course, is very important to countries like Japan. Exports of Japan from 1960 to 1975, a period of 15 years, were very important. The U.S. imports from Japan increased from $1 billion to $11 billion. Obviously, Japan, like most industrial countries, depends a great deal on shipping. Navigation and shipping lanes have been developed in history to keep this great industry going. During World War II, we developed a fantastic peak in our ability in shipping. Since then, we have gone down and left it to other countries. But the transportation by sea is still one of the greatest factors in many of the industries of the world today. And it all depends on navigation. For the seas of the world were not conquered until navigation was developed. And the history of a navigation starts with the 6th century B.C. when Anaximander of Miletus was the first map maker in history. He made the first rectangular map. It was constructed, another one was constructed by a man named Democritus in the 5th century, who claimed that the habitable world was 1.5 times as long in the east-west direction as it was broad in the north-south direction. He created a great stir some 3,000 years ago. It was this concept that led to terms such as latitude and longitude for defining terrestrial positions. Then along came Decarchus in the 4th century B.C., and he constructed a map on which the first parallel of latitude was drawn through the famous Pillar of Hercules, or Heracles, as they say in the Greek. This, of course, is where Gibraltar is now located. And up to that time, most of the sailing was done in the Mediterranean and the Aegean Seas, with certain trips into the Black Sea. That was the extent of the great shipping industry of the ancient world. There were others like Eratosthenes and Hipparchus, who paved the way for Ptolemy of Alexandria, who became one of the great map makers of all time. Medieval maps date from 1270, where ships were manned by Italian sailors from Genoa, Pisa, and Venice, and they dominated the Mediterranean. Still, there wasn't much being done outside of the Mediterranean, and so shipping was still very limited. In the Renaissance, the scientific system of map making began with the Portolian charts, as they are known, in the 13th century. Each was hand-drawn on a complete skin covering the area of the Mediterranean and the Black Sea. And again, the Portolian charts still were limited to the Med. Then along came some great changes. The Portolian charts really started it by intersecting straight lines which covered the entire map area. These are called rhomb lines. Each line radiated from the center of the compass rose. Next came the magnetic compass. It probably was invented in China, but it made its first appearance on the Mediterranean in the 12th century in medieval times. Then came the Mercator chart, first published in 1569 by a Flemish cartographer named Gerhard Kramer. And this is the prototype of modern charts. This changed the rhomb line sailing into what we now call the great circle sailing, which takes cognizance of the shortest route on the surface of the sea. And it was the change from the rhomb line to the great circle sailing that started the great worldwide industry of trade. Of course, in navigation, bringing it up to modern times, next came DR, we call it dead reckoning, which depends on compass and log. And to overcome certain weaknesses of DR on the sea, next came nautical astronomy, which depended on the sextant, the chronometer, and a book called the Nautical Almanac, which gives the celestial positions of sun, moon, planets, and stars used in nautical astronomy. This, of course, had to be related to GMT, Greenwich Mean Time, and that, of course, came from the chronometer. In the open sea, the ship's navigator finds the latitude from sighting a celestial body on the celestial sphere bearing due north or south, at which time the body reaches its greatest altitude during the day, and this is called the meridian altitude sight. To find longitude, it's necessary to use a little geometry in the field of spherical triangle, at the apexes of which are located the celestial pole, the observer's zenith, and the observer's celestial body. The application of radio and electronic principles came next. It all began when radio signals were used for checking chronometers. And this led to medium frequency radio direction finding, which is called MFDF. This helped to find one's position in a fog. And then, of course, next came the radar techniques for coastal navigation in a fog. And this is called hyperbolic navigation. It makes accurate measures of difference in time taken by simultaneous signals translated from two fixed points, two transmitting stations, and where they cross is where the person is at sea. And this led to DECA navigation system and to LORAN, which is long-range navigation, and the Omega, all of which are used in ships. Then came the inertial navigation, so important to nuclear submarines, which are trying to avoid detection. Inertial navigation is a sophisticated DR system so that the ship is related to its starting point at all times. The space age has brought on satellite, VOR and DME. VOR is VHF omnidirectional range, and DME is distance measuring equipment. All of this is had been used for even more sophisticated navigation. And while you're not aware of it at the present time, the United States of America has lost out in one of the greatest industries of all time, shipping. At one time, we were great. Now we have lost out in so many ways. And foreign countries have taken this over and have taken this tremendous equipment, much of which came out of World War II. And today, shipping has reached an all-time high. And, of course, in the tribulation, shipping is going to be attacked. It's amazing how all countries of the world are now dependent on shipping. So at the end of verse 9, it says, also a third of the shipping was destroyed. Now, you will note that in this passage, verses 8 and 9, we have a general attack on all salt water, the oceans and the seas, and the shipping. Again, the corrected translation of these two verses sounds like this. Then the second angel sounded his trumpet, and like a great mountain of burning fire, it was hurled into the sea, and a third of the seas, including oceans, became blood. Then a third of the creatures in the sea, having life, died. Also a third of the shipping was destroyed. The largest ocean in the world, of course, is the Pacific, which is 63,855,000 square miles, with a maximum depth of 36,198 feet. In other words, it is deeper than the highest point, Mount Everest, which is only over 29,000 feet. Oceans and seas, in as far as their size is concerned, are as follows. Next comes the Atlantic, which has 31,744,000 square miles. Then comes the Indian Ocean, with its 28,371 square miles. Then the Arctic, and finally, the Mediterranean Sea, which is only 967,000 square miles. Very close behind it is that very rough and dangerous South China Sea, 895,000 miles. Next comes the Bering Sea, which in square mileage has 876,000 square miles. Then comes the Caribbean. And not last but not least in the top 10 is the Gulf of Mexico, which has 5,596,000 square feet of ocean. The next one is not very well known because it's in Asia, north of Japan, the Sea of Akash, 590,000 square feet. Then comes the East China Sea, the Yellow Sea, and Hudson Bay is in the second 20, as well as the Sea of Japan, the North Sea, the Black Sea, the Red Sea, and the Baltic. And when you add up all of these and many more seas of the world, you can begin to appreciate how devastating is this second trumpet judgment. It is totally devastating as far as these things are concerned. Well, that brings us then to another body of water, the body of fresh water. And we note this in verses 10 and 11, the judgment of the third trumpet. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were as a lamp, and it fell on the third part of the rivers and on the fountains of water. We are not spending too much time in the Greek because most of the exegesis is very simple, and it is the meaning of the words which is important. But we do have a word which is used in Revelation at least three different ways, and that is the word austere. Austere looks like this in the Greek, and it is correctly translated star. Sometimes it refers to a celestial body. Sometimes it refers to a planet. And sometimes it refers to angelic creatures. And in the Old Testament, star is even used for achievement. And of course, we have the word austere used here. Then the third angel, the Percival messenger, sounded his trumpet, and a great star burning like a torch fell from heaven. And of course, the word great, which is used with it, megas, also is significant. M-E-G-A-S. And it means, of course, just as translated, it's a great. And actually, this time, it isn't a star, though. This is a giant meter. So I'm going to translate megas, giant, and austere, meter, because a meter is defined as a transient celestial body that enters the Earth's atmosphere with great velocity. And, of course, it has incandescent with heat. That means it's luminous and it's shining with the heat generated by the resistance of the air. And I'm going to translate this then. A giant meteor, incandescent like a lamp, fell from the sky. This is by far the best translation. Then the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a giant meteor, incandescent like a lamp, fell from the sky. And it fell on a third of the rivers and lakes. These, the word springs of water actually means lakes. And this contamination is from a giant meteor, and it affects one-third of the fresh water supply of planet Earth, specifically the rivers and the lakes. When we speak of rivers, the Nile is the longest river in the world, 4,160 miles long. It is closely followed by the Amazon, which is 4,080 miles long. The Mississippi, when you add the Missouri to it, is the third largest river, 3,740 miles long. In fourth place is the Yangtze in China, which is 3,430 miles long. Then comes the Yellow River, 3,010 miles long. Others in the top 10 include the Congo, 2,880 miles long, and the Parana in South America, 2,796. The Mississippi is only in third place because we include its extension, the Missouri River. The Volga is in the top 10. It is the largest river in Europe, 2,292 miles long. The Indus of India is only 1,980 miles long. The St. Lawrence is 1,900 miles long. The Blue Danube, which is not blue but brown, is 1,770 miles long. And when you, the Arkansas River and the, called Arkansas, by the way, in Kansas itself, the Arkansas and the Colorado tie at 1450. So in the top 20, we have a few of the greater rivers in the world in this country. Many other rivers, some larger, some smaller, one-third of them will be contaminated by the judgment of the third trumpet. The largest lake in the world is the Caspian Sea, which is a saltwater lake, the one of the few. It is 143,000 square miles of water. Lake Superior, in the United States and Canada is the largest freshwater lake in the world, 32,150 square miles. Others include Lake Victoria, which is 26,000 square miles plus, the Huron, Lake Michigan, Lake Tanganyika. These are all in the top 10. Lake Erie is 9,910 square miles. Lake Ontario, 7,430. Whether you're not aware of it or not, the Great Lakes provide one of the greatest supplies for fresh water in the world today. And fascinating, the state of Michigan is actually surrounded by all four of the Great Lakes. All of the lakes of the world add up to a considerable body of fresh water, one-third of which will be contaminated. For verse 10 puts it this way, "Then the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a giant meter, incandescent, fell from the sky, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the lakes." At this point, we stop to notice a principle of interpretation. All three of these first judgments talk about a third being affected. The judgments are literal. The judgments are local. The judgments are lucid. The judgments are locked in. And, these are the three principles that we should note. One of the problems is, do these judgments have a third scattered all over the earth or just locally? Well, let's start with the fact that, first of all, the judgments we are studying are, first of all, literal. That is, these trumpet judgments are not to be taken symbolically. Many, many people have tried to relate it to the history of the Roman Empire, to the history of the ancient world, and by so doing have absolutely destroyed the concept of interpretation of the Word of God. These judgments come from heaven. They are related to natural phenomena, but they are administered in a supernatural way by the angelic college of heralds. The trumpet judgments are not to be symbolized. So first of all, we note they are literal. Secondly, we note that these judgments are local. That is, a third of the earth, or a third of the seas and oceans, or a third of the lakes and rivers are affected. It is the local area where the hail and the fire, the burning fire or giant meteor hits, that is the area affected. So when these areas are affected, it is wherever the judgment hits. And then from there, it moves out locally for one-third of planet Earth. The third thing we know is that these judgments are lucid. No question as to what is affected in the four trumpet judgments. And finally, we know that these judgments are locked in. The certainty of these future judgments as a part of historical trends of the tribulation is as certain as the Word of God which lives forever and ever. And by way of application to us in the church age, just as certainly as these things will occur, so we as believers in this dispensation can anticipate some great historical disaster which we are now experiencing. We are in a terrible depression. And it's not because of our president. It's because of the past policies of the federal government and the interference with industry. It is caused in part by our labor unions who are refused to take any responsibility. It is caused by inflation. And this could be the greatest depression that ever hit this country if it continues, because it is becoming an inflation depression. A deflation depression was the type we had in 1929. In a deflation, of course, cash is very good. It's the only thing to have. But in an inflation depression, it's a different ball game altogether. So we have then we have noted in these verses that these are literal judgments. And they are, first of all, the result of bad decisions on the part of the people of the world. And those same bad decisions are being made today with not quite as devastating with results, but almost as. Verse 10 says, "Then the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a giant meter, incandescent, burning like a lamp or torch, fell from the sky, and it fell on a third of the rivers and lakes," that is, springs of water. First note that these trumpet judgments are literal then and not symbolic. Second problem deals with the concept of one-third, which is found in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. The concept of a third scattered seems to be erroneous. Rather, the third applies to the area, the point of impact of the judgment. Wherever the judgment hits, wherever the meteor hits, one third spreads out from that area. The supernatural thunderstorm, or hail of fire mixed with blood, has a point of impact. And from the point of impact comes the one third. The great mountain of burning fire, or in verse 8, has a point of impact in the sea. Therefore, one third devastation spreads from that point of impact. The giant meteor in verse 10 has a point of impact, and therefore one third spreads from the point of impact. It would be a matter of speculation, of course, as to where the point of impact is. It is simply not revealed in the Word of God, and all such speculation is futile. We have to be satisfied with the fact that these things occurred literally during the tribulation. The recipients of these judgments are the unbelievers of the tribulation. No believers are destroyed by these judgments from God. To the contrary, these trumpet judgments are the results of the imprecatory prayers of tribulational believers. Two categories, of course, of tribulational believers exist at this time. Those who have been martyred, and they are treated as Old Testament saints. See, the tribulation is a fascinating period. Here is the church age. Here is the rapture. The dotted line represents the tribulation. The arrow going down represents the second advent. This is a fascinating period. It's the only period in history which we call a split period as far as believers are concerned. And by a split period, I mean this. Those who die in the tribulation, we'll simply put a dotted arrow going up for their death. They belong to the Old Testament believers. But those who live through the tribulation, they are categorized as millennial saints. So those who live through the tribulation will be classified as millennial saints. Those who die, this is for death up here, they are classified with the Old Testament believers. That means that the people who die in the tribulation are going to be in the resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the second advent. But those who live, those believers who live through the tribulation, they are in the Delta Company resurrection at the end of the millennium. So we have again two categories of believers in the tribulation. Those who are martyred, they are treated as Old Testament saints. Those who survive the tribulation to the point of the second advent, they are treated as millennial believers. The tribulation then becomes what we would have to classify as a transitional dispensation. It marks the dividing line between two categories of believers. And since the tribulation is the extension of and termination of the dispensation of Israel, that is Daniel's 70th week, those believers who are martyred are going to be classified with the Old Testament saints. They will receive their resurrection bodies with the rest of the Old Testament believers at the second advent. In other words, remember the doctrine of resurrection. The resurrection takes place under the Greek word taxis. That's T-A-X-Z-I-S. Taxis in 1 Corinthians 15 means battalion. Every man in his own battalion. And in resurrection, there are two battalions. The first battalion and the second battalion. The first battalion is made up of believers only. The second battalion is made up of unbelievers only. The second battalion is the resurrection which takes place at the end of time, the great white throne judgment, and the unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire. But the first battalion is broken down into four companies and is pictured as a battalion review. Here is the battalion waiting to pass in review. Over here is the reviewing stand. You have Alpha Company, Bravo Company, Charlie Company, and Delta Company. Alpha Company moves out first and has already passed the reviewing stand. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Next comes Bravo Company. That's the rapture of the church. Then Charlie Company, the Old Testament saints, they are at the second advent. Delta Company follows last. That would be the resurrection body given to millennial saints at the end of the millennium. So you have four different companies involved in the resurrection. They take place at different times. Christ, Alpha Company, is already risen and seated at the right hand of the Father. Next in resurrection order comes the royal family, R-H-I-P. Church age believers come next, Bravo Company. Then at the end of the tribulation, the second advent, we have Charlie Company resurrected, all the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. Then the millennium. And at the end of the 1,000 years millennium, all believers will receive a resurrection body who are millennial believers. And that's called Delta Company. And of course, the believers who survive the tribulation, they are with Delta Company. The believers who are martyred are with Charlie Company. This distinction has to be made only in the dispensation which we call the tribulation, which is the end of the church age and a dispensation of its own. It is also a transitional dispensation. Since the tribulation then is a separate dispensation preceding the millennium, these believers who survive the tribulation will become the cadre for the millennial believers. Now here's a point of application. At the beginning of the millennium, you have believers only, because that's the beginning of a civilization. Believers only. All the unbelievers of the tribulation will come from the families, the children. They will be the children of believing parents or grandparents. Since life is extended in the millennium, that means that all unbelievers have parents and grandparents who are believers. And what is the principle? The principle is one that you must never forget and must never become a source of unhappiness to you. How your children turn out may or may not be your responsibility. In most cases, it is not in the time in which we live, because of drugs and because of the evil society in which we live, in which drugs are tolerated, in which you are ostracized from social groups in junior high school and high school if you do not take drugs. And many of you parents perhaps have been tearing your hair and saying, "Where did I go wrong?" You didn't go wrong. Your children made decisions that were wrong decisions, and they therefore must take the consequences of those. And it isn't a matter of genes, it is a matter of decision. And I'm very frank to say that there are many, many couples who have not had children, and you are not, don't ever allow people who have them to in any way look down their nose at you. Your happiness and your blessing without distraction in the spiritual factor is far greater than theirs. There is a tendency among fundies who always stick their nose in someone else's business to start asking, "Why don't you have children, dear?" Now, here are pictures of my children and my grandchildren. The having children syndrome is one of the most asinine and low-class concepts that ever came along. There's nothing wrong with having children, but to superimpose your children and pictures of your children and stories about your children on everyone, and to assume that you have to have children, is absolutely asinine. There is no merit or virtue in having children. Now, isn't that shocking? It's a shame it isn't Mother's Day. Because many a woman has been ruined, and many a man has been ruined, because the children go wrong and they blame themselves and they run around going through life with a guilt complex, which is totally unnecessary. To really have children and to be able to handle their problems and their failures, you have to be a very, very strong person. And the average person having children is very weak, not very strong. So we get an application right out of the middle of the tribulation. When all hell's breaking loose with the trumpet judgments, we suddenly come down to a subject. Stop kicking yourself if your children didn't turn out well. Stop blaming yourself and stop blaming others. You are never going to advance to maturity while you're sitting around kicking yourself about the way your children turned out. And it is a sin to have a guilt complex about the way your children turned out. Whether it's your fault or not, it's too late. Guilt complex is a sin of arrogance. It is a sin of preoccupation with self. It is the sin that makes you the servant of Satan. So if your children didn't turn out well, or to your satisfaction, or to the standards that you have set in your branch of society, forget it. Too much is made of children and not enough of doctrine and its true application to children. Now, we all were children once. We wouldn't be here if we hadn't been children. We wouldn't be here if we hadn't been born. So we're grateful to parents. We're grateful to parents and everything they did for us. But there are the majority of the people in this country today, their children are turning out bad. Why? Primarily drugs. The percentage of kids in every school on drugs is amazing. And the kids make the decision. Primarily the terrible things in society. Suppose you had a couple of boys and they were fags. Would you have a guilt complex? Well, some psychiatrist or sociologist might try to give you one. Forget it. Your job is to rebound and keep moving. If you have anything that you have failed in your life, forget it and move on. But never allow your children to be a source of misery and unhappiness in your life. They must make their decisions, and they have to start at a very early age. True, prep school is designed to offset some of the bad decisions that have been made by kids in the past. They are going to be out of your sight. They are going to be away from you. Do not try to blame it on genes. Do not try to blame it on yourself. If you blame your children's problems on yourself, you have come to a dead end in your spiritual life. You're never going to grow up. Never. Now, I know some people will think I'm anti-children. Hardly. It's like being anti-nature. But you must remember, there is no merit in virtue in having children. Anyone can do it. In fact, the non-virtuous now outnumber the virtuous in having children. Having children is an act of nature. Rearing children is the problem of parents. How children turn out is the matter of their own volition, and they cannot blame their environment on their failures. They make their own decisions, and some of the greatest kids in every generation come from the slums. Slums! Where they've had a bad environment, but they've turned out well. And some of the worst kids come from good homes, good Christian homes, and they turn out bad. Now, what's the point? I'll tell you what the point is. If your kids have failed, forget it. You cannot build your life on your children, and that's what's wrong with fundy grandparents and parents. They want to build their life on their children. They want to set their profile. If your children turn out, you can brag about them, you're happy. And if they turn out poorly and you can't, then you're miserable. And society is not based on how your children turn out. Society is based on your own decisions. And there isn't a believer in the world that can afford one cc of guilt complex. Now, fundies have a bad, bad habit of somehow making an issue out of children. And they're not an issue. You want to say your dog's better than someone else and you can keep it on a humorous basis, fine. But when you get to kids, you are moving into an area where arrogance has taken over. And people are arrogant about children. And they have no right to be arrogant about children or anything else for that matter. But the arrogance in the field of children in fundamentalist circles is appalling and disastrous. And the maligning of people who do not have children is unbelievable. It isn't your duty to have children. A woman's duty is to her husband and to love him. If they have children and they come into a home where there is love, fine. But the idea that a woman's duty is to have children is nonsense. like the English girls who were trained in the last century. My dear, they were given the advice in marriage, just remember to say for God and England and hope it turns out right. You get my meaning. Now let's get away from this nonsense about children. People with class and people with spiritual growth always mind their own business. And they don't run around sticking their nose into other people's business.
And how many children do you have, dear?
As they pull out their pictures of all the ones they want to show you. Listen, if the scripture had told me that it was not my job to call on people, I would have quit as a pastor a long time ago. I like to be bleary-eyed from Greek and Hebrew, but I don't like to be bleary-eyed from watching movies of other kids' kids from age one up. And I'll tell you one thing, the politician that kisses kids is the biggest hypocrite in town. Don't vote for him. Now, the believers of the tribulation who survive on the earth to the second advent become the nucleus then for the millennial population. And this means that all unbelievers are removed from the earth before the millennium begins by means of the baptism of fire, which we have previously noted. Only those believers who enter the millennium will be the ones from which all the millennial population, and remember, a great portion, millions and millions of people in the millennium, are going to be unbelievers on Satan's side in a revolt against God under perfect environment. So only believers enter the millennium, and from those believers will come the great population explosion of the millennium. And of course, this means that all unbelievers will be the results of that, of having believing families. They will have born again parents, born again grandparents. Now this brings us to verse 11 and Operation Wormwood. And I think we've had enough worms for this morning. And tonight we will continue with Operation Wormwood in verse 11. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you've ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now. It's as close to you as your own volition. In the privacy of your soul, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ, and that's the moment of eternal salvation. And you do not have to be audible. God reads thoughts. So you form the sentences in your thinking and tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ, and that's the moment of eternal life for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for the things we have studied this morning. May God the Holy Spirit give us the proper understanding so that our application to life might bring forth great happiness to each one, great blessing, and motivation for spiritual growth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.